Good morning. I know what you're thinking. This is kind of the Sunday morning version of open mic night. It's good to be here. The music was definitely lifting, and we're still adapting to the chime change that we endured last week. So it's nice to have songs like that that really energize us here. That's a great thing. This is going to be a scripture intensive message. Or as Terence might say, we are going to hound, astound, and pound you with the word so that our hearts may resound, our feet will bound, and our voices will sound with the message of him who is crowned.
Oh my word!
Which is another way of saying buckle up and focus in, because we're about to go careening around the track in the gospel chariot. The message today is titled The Power of Witness, and I think there were some handouts that if you wanted to kind of follow along, you'll be able to kind of track where we're going on this. If you're wondering why I am up here instead of Jim and Steve, it's not because he's a little hoarse. Okay. The idea came out of our small group ministry meeting that we had a few weeks ago, where I was, if I remember correctly, I was sort of passionately filibustering about witness and testimony. And Jim said, maybe that's a message that you should share with the congregation. So here we are. Let's begin with a quick prayer. Father, not my words, but yours. Not my message, but yours. Father, I pray the Spirit opens the hearts, the ears, and the minds of everyone here today to hear your word. Bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced that phenomenon? I'm sure you have. Of having read a scripture a lot of times, a dozen times, 20 times, 50 times, and suddenly you discover a verse that you never knew was there. It's like, where did that come from? You wake up in the morning, and one day it's like they added a verse to your Bible, and you're like, I did not know that was there. I don't know if it's happened to you. It's actually happened to me more than I would like to admit. It happened to me about a month ago with a passage in John, and which is where we're going to be starting in John 12, that it was really a stunning passage to me when I read it. When the crowd of Jews learned that he was there, they came, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And this is that verse. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Did y'all realize that passage was in there? Maybe you did. The chief priest wanted to kill the dead guy. They wanted him dead all over again. When I read this a month or so ago, it was like getting hit in the head with a bag of marbles. I mean, it was like, how did I miss this little factoid in all my years of study? But an amazing miracle had been performed, a glorious miracle, an unprecedented miracle. A guy who had been dead for 4 days. A dude who was so dead that when Jesus commanded they roll away the stone from the tomb, Lazarus' sister Martha warned, Lord, there will be an odor. Some versions read a stench. For he has been dead for 4 days. The corpse is ordered by Jesus to come out. And he does. All wrapped up and looking like a mummy to the probable terror of everybody who's there. But he comes forth alive. Talk about a powerful witness. Lazarus was a living, breathing testimony to the life-giving power of the Almighty. Which brings us to truth number one in this study. A powerful, truthful testimony has great influence. A powerful, truthful testimony has great influence. People were flocking to the region for a first-hand account of what had happened. They came not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. To hear from him what had happened. And because of his testimony, because of his convincing witness, many believed. Do you know anyone who has been transformed by the power of Christ? have you been transformed? When you look back on your life, can you remember a time when you were dead? Not just, I'm not talking physically so much as spiritually. Was there a time when your life felt pointless, without purpose or meaning? You know, I've heard some powerful testimony from people even here in this congregation. And I love it. I love hearing testimony. You know, sometimes it comes from people who we think have it made in this world. From our outsider looking in perspective, we want to be in their shoes, right? And then we find out that about the lost feeling or the sense of meaninglessness that they had all during their days and nights. I like the testimony of Dean Jones. I don't know if you remember Dean Jones. Actor Dean Jones. Okay, Disney icon in all those movies like Herbie the Love Bug and That Darn Cat. Okay, great actor and so endearing on film, right? That you would think, ah, man, what a wonderful dude. What a great, sweet, genuine man. Okay, in real life during that time, none of that. Plagued by depression and alcoholism, he was miserable, unpleasant to be around, suicidal in his thoughts. And then, like Lazarus, Jesus called him forth from his tomb. Dean turned his life over to the Lord and never looked back. He continued his acting career, but now it had purpose. He acted in a number of Christian films, founded an organization called the Christian Rescue Committee that provided ways of escape for Jews and Christians who were living in places where they were persecuted for their faith. And in one of my personal favorites, he developed and performed in a one-man play, St. John in Exile. That's actually on video. You can see it. It's great. In which he portrayed the last days of John on the Isle of Patmos. Here's the thing, and this is an important point, and I want you to grasp this. Important point about testimony and witness. If it wasn't powerful, if it wasn't influential, if it wasn't convincing, there would be no opposition to it. If it wasn't effective, the adversary wouldn't care, but it is effective. It is divinely effective. Look again at the chief priest's response to Lazarus. They should have been in awe. They should have been glorifying God. They should have been rejoicing that one of their brethren who had physically died had been miraculously restored. But because of their opposition to Jesus, they wanted to kill the guy who had been raised from the dead. They feared him because of his testimony. And that brings us to truth number two. And we're going to go into John 9, rather lengthy, as we get into this section, which is about Jesus healing the man born blind. But truth number two is not everyone will welcome your testimony because it may be a witness against. Not everyone will welcome your testimony because it may be a witness against. Beginning in verse 1, and I got to slip on the spectacles here as I do this reading. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. So you can either listen to me or follow along in your Bible, or you've got the notes that you can go back and reference your Bible later. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And as he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is one like him." He said, "I'm the man." They said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Like all of Jesus' miracles, this episode begins with an act of compassion. When Jesus and his disciples encounter the man born blind, the disciples do not see him as a person, but as a theological question. And it is a question with an incorrect premise. Who sinned? Who's to blame for this man's condition? Do we ever do that? When we pass the downtrodden and derelict, do we see them as souls as valuable and precious to God as everyone in this room? Or do we dismiss them with ponderings of, oh, I wonder what happened to that person. Was it drugs? Addiction? Bad upbringing? Are they just a quitter with no stick-to-itiveness? And if we are mentally posing those questions, we're asking the same wrong questions as the disciples. Jesus goes a whole different direction than the disciples. He tells them, in essence, that this blindness is an opportunity, that it has been ordained for God's glorification. It is a chance for testimony and witness. And so he heals the man. And that life-changing act sets off a firestorm. We start seeing what happens next, beginning in verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. The Pharisees asked again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. And until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." There's a subtruth here. We're going to call it subtruth A. Your testimony may encounter skepticism. Even though you may be a changed person, those around you may not believe it. Be prepared to encounter skeptics. We certainly see that response from the Pharisees. They want proof that this man was indeed blind. They imply that maybe he had been faking it for all these years. They are so skeptical of this miracle that they even call his parents in to affirm the truth. And they interrogate them like their son is some criminal. Subtruth B, those closest to you may not support you. This is a hard one, people. When you are transformed by the blood of Christ, when you take on newness of life, when the Spirit begins indwelling you and you become a new creation, the ones you most want to understand, the ones you most want to share with, are those closest to you. Your parents, your sons, your daughters, your brothers, your sisters, your close friends. In the case of the man born blind, his parents, who should have been his most intense advocates, in this confrontation with the Pharisees, stepped back, not forward. Instead of rejoicing with laughter and tears that their son, who had been blind every day of his life, could now see, for fear of what the Pharisees might say or do or think, they said, "He's of age, he's an adult, ask him." Why did they do this? for fear of losing their place and position within the community. I hate to ask because I already know the answer. Do we withhold our witness about Christ at times, our testimony with friends and strangers, because we worry about what others will think? I'm going to get personal, and I'm going to get in trouble. Just to let you know. I am blessed to have a wife who has shown me through her example how witness and testimony can be shared with anyone and everyone. She hates when I do this, when I mention her or reference her, and I apologize. But her boldness inspires me. She says, "I am willing to be a fool for Christ's sake." And indeed, sometimes when she shares with people, they will look at her like she's from another planet. Or they will begin to fidget like, well, like a kid in church. Okay. But for every stilted encounter, there are many encounters that the Spirit descends upon and blesses. There are sometimes prayers, tears, and incredible affirmations. And it's wonderful to have been part of at times and witness to this so many times with her. We need to get past our social self-consciousness. We need to stop worrying about what people think and worry about what God thinks. He will put people in our path that He wants us to encounter. And we need to pray for the Spirit to put into our hearts in those moments the words that we need to say. And He will. The parents of the man born blind had the most awesome opportunity they would ever have in their lives to give witness, to give testimony, and they washed their hands of the situation. They backed down. They defaulted with it. Ask him. He's an adult. He'll tell you. Which brings us to a little more upbeat one. When asked, be prepared to give an answer. Right. Yeah. We're going to get into verse 24, and I just love this guy's response to the in his conversation with the Pharisees. There is no back down. There is certainty, confidence, and boldness. Reading in verse 24. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man, they're talking about Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I think they would call this cross-examination because they've already asked him these questions before. He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? Ooh, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Whew. He has experienced the most wonderful moment in his life. And he's going to share it. He sticks to the facts. He tells the truth. He does not embellish. And if they don't like what they're hearing, tough luck. This is what happened, and it's life-changing, so why should he back down from it? We need to adopt that same spirit of testimony as the man born blind. Not just a willingness to share, but a zeal to share. And I can't help but tell what he has done for me enthusiasm. We have an irony that happens here. in chapter 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." There exists in this passage a great irony. Not a great ironing, okay? That's when in an impossibly wrinkled shirt is made without no creases, right? But a great irony. There is an incredible transference that has taken place. The man who was blind now sees. And those who should see are now blind. The Pharisees banished this man. They disfellowshipped him. They cast him from the synagogue. Took his membership card away. He's forsaken by his community, his peers. But he is not forsaken by Christ. He is given purpose, meaning, and comfort by the Lord. He is given sight. And not just physical sight, as glorious as that is. He's given spiritual sight. He is blessed with truth, hope, redemption. He is given the very things that the Pharisees, if they had but been willing to believe in their hearts, the very things that their eyes had seen, could have received. But their hearts were hardened, calloused, and thus blinded. The account of the man born blind is a powerful message. It's one of my favorite passages about testimony and witness in Scripture. His concluding affirmation, "Lord, I believe," is simple yet so powerful. It is the culmination of a transformed life, of darkness becoming light, of doubt becoming certainty, of a lost person finding direction. One more truth I want to get to, and we're going to flip over to Acts 4 for this. And this happens after another miracle at a different time, this one involving Peter and John. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them, is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Truth 4. Who are his witnesses? People like us. People like us. God may use celebrities. He may use people like Tim Tebow or Dean Jones, who have a big reach and a big audience, but to testify and witness for him. But mostly, and most often, he uses the least likely, least visible people among us. Look at the people who God uses as vessels for his message. Verse 13 says, "It was perceived that Peter and John, who we know were vocationally fishermen, were uneducated common men." How often do we talk ourselves out of sharing the word because we don't think we know enough? That we haven't memorized the right scripture, or that if somebody is going to try to challenge us with an argument, we might not know how to refute it because we haven't been given the training or have the degree? Why instead do we not believe that in those moments the Spirit will give us utterance? Because if we venture boldly in faith, if we are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, if we care enough about the lost and the dying to reach out to them with His Word, He will bless those efforts. He will use us, the most regular, unspectacular, outright common of men and women, to be His ambassadors in His kingdom. The enemy will certainly try to silence us. They warn Peter and John, speak no further in Jesus' name. They implied there would be an ominous or else if they did so. We see that all the time in our society these days. Ever heard of a non-disclosure agreement? Non-disclosure agreements are a combination bribe and threat to shut people up. It's a legally binding agreement to subvert free speech, to keep people from saying things that certain corporations, governments, or power structures want to keep silent and hidden. And just as the Sanhedrin, in front of whom Peter and John stood, attempted to use the biblical times version of a non-disclosure agreement to shush the apostles, expect the powers that be in our godless society to try to stifle our witness in these troubled times. But Peter and John were not having any of it. They spoke the same words we need to speak today. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's an expectation from the Lord that we will speak. There is a calling from the Lord that we will work in His vineyard. There is a challenge to us to become fishers of men. The book of Matthew concludes with this admonition. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is a passage in Ezekiel that's pretty heavy. And it's pretty intense, and it shows the responsibility that we have. And we're going to read it right now. It's Ezekiel 33, and it's about the watchman. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that man is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your life. We are the watchmen for this time. We must exhort, warn, and proclaim. The power of witness is mighty. You might think that the testimony that you have is weak or ill-worded. I believe with the involvement of the Holy Spirit, your testimony can help move mountains. So what then if you have no testimony? What if you haven't experienced anything transformative in your life? What if the same fears, the same doubts, the same anxieties, the same hopelessness that has characterized your interior life all your life is still there. That you find yourself falling into the same traps and destructive patterns that have shadowed your years. If that is a description of your life, don't you want out of that? Wouldn't your soul want to come out of that despair and into hope? Wouldn't you like to come out of darkness and into light? If you truly have no testimony, it is time to come to the Lord. To spiritually wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam and have the scales fall from your eyes to see clearly the truth of a God who saves. I close with a couple of stanzas from an old hymn. It is an exhortation to go forth and share the life-giving truth of Jesus our Lord. If the name of the Savior is precious to you, if His care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of His presence has brightened your way, will you not tell of your gladness today? Will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of His presence has brightened your way, will you not tell it today? If the souls all around you are living in sin, if the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, will you not tell them the cheer-bringing word? Will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of His presence has brightened your way, will you not tell it today?